Please open your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We've been studying the nature of our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the liberty and the understanding of the liberty that we're free from the works of the law. And Paul has been using a number of examples from the Old Testament. He's been talking about Abraham. He was saved by a promise. And then he answers the question, if salvation comes by believing a promise, then why was the law given? Well, the law was given so that we might know that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. If you don't know the law, if you don't know that you've offended God's law, then why should you seek His face? Why should you look for a Savior? So the law condemns, it reminds you that you're a sinner, but the gospel brings forth a promise of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he talks about an example of the pedagogue, or the schoolmaster in our translation. The pedagogue was the one who was a servant in the house who made sure that the child did his lessons. And he would sometimes quite aggressively make sure that he was paying attention in school, that he was learning, and sometimes he would just strike him. And if he was falling asleep or whatever, he was a harsh taskmaster, but he wanted to make sure that the child learned the lesson. That's the purpose of the law. The law makes sure that you understand why you need Christ. It brings you along to that place where you realize that you cannot obey the law in your own strength. So we're working our way through the idea of liberty. And we see in chapter 5, verse 1, the exhortation to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So we're going to be looking at the nature of freedom. A Christian is not free to sin. A Christian is free to serve a holy God, free to obey the law of God. So we're going to begin chapter 4 now, where another illustration is brought before us. And we're going to read and look at the first 7 verses. Let us hear the word of God from Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wouldst open up the words of Scripture to our souls this night, that they may be life and light unto us, that they may deliver us from sin by the power of thy Spirit. And we pray that we may find rest and refuge and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Deliver us from false understanding of thy word, and we pray, Lord, that we may rest in thy truth and that it may bring unto our souls great peace. We pray that thou wouldst open our eyes by the power of thy Spirit, that thy word may be a treasure unto our souls. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul continues to give illustrations of the nature of our relationship to the law and the gospel. So he says that gives us an example of an heir who owns and is entitled to all things, but really hasn't any power over them. So we can think in British history of James the First, and James the First, and James the Fourth, I think, of Scotland, right? Queen Elizabeth, on her deathbed, appointed that James should be made the next king of England. But James was, at that time, 6 or 7 years old, just a very young child. He was the king, and he ruled over Great Britain, but he was not of age. He was still under tutors. He was still under very godly tutors, very godly guides, which was a good thing in many ways. But he was a man who was king, but still subject in certain ways, and the realm was in a way governed by those men. So Paul is saying, you may have a little child, and the word here for child is someone who could be a wee infant, but maybe you might stretch it to 16 years old, but probably before his teens. A very young child. He's an heir, and he can look over the estate of his father, and he can say, even as a little boy, he can say, all this will one day be mine, but it's not mine now. And Paul is saying, in many ways, he doesn't really differ from a slave, from a servant. He just lives in the household like everyone else. He may not do the same deeds, but he essentially doesn't lay hold of the things that belong to him until the time appointed of the father. And so at a certain day, the father says, now you will be heir of these things. Now they will belong to you. So we can think of one of the things that we lack in Western society, and in Canada in particular, we don't have really rites of transition. So we had, I'm sorry you weren't able to meet Lucy from Kenya, but the Rendili people have rites of transition very firmly. You're a boy, and then you go through this rite, and then you become a man. In the Jewish church, they had a rite of transition. It was called Bar Mitzvah. So at 12 years old, the father would bring him to the synagogue. They would undergo a ritual by which the man would essentially say and pray, releasing the son to the Lord, really. He would say, I'm no longer responsible for this boy. In other words, he's old enough to respond to the gospel on his own, so to speak. And then the young boy would pray a prayer asking for the Lord's help to live as a godly young man. And we call that Bar Mitzvah. He became a son, Bar, of the law, Mitzvah. He became a son of the law when he was 12 years old. There's a very clear and distinct transition. Somebody has suggested in terms of sociology that the closest we might come in the Western world is when a young man gets his driver's license. And that may be a good illustration of that. When he gets his driver's license now, he's made it, right? He's something that he looks forward to. But we don't really have anything that clearly defines. Sometimes, I guess, we have someone's 18th birthday. But here, there's a time appointed of the father. Until that time, he is under tutors and governors. And so he makes the application then in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And here we have another one of those phrases in Greek, which is very difficult to really understand what is meant. There's a lot of various opinions about this. But I think we could safely say that it is the elements of this world would be anything that held a person in bondage before they came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So anything that, and there's only two religions in the world, right? There's only two religions. There's man's religion and God's religion. That's all. Everything else is a variation of that. So we either are saved in the way that God has commanded, or we devise some other way of salvation, which ultimately is not a way of salvation at all. So here is Paul saying, whatever you understood or obeyed or followed, whatever you thought was the way of salvation before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were in bondage to under the elements of the world. That was your false way of salvation, really. So there was a transition then. You were delivered from that false understanding, and man's salvation is always what? Oh, invariably, it's faith and works. Faith and works. And the gospel is no works, just faith. Just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. You don't bring anything because you don't have anything to offer God. You don't have anything that is going to bring any benefit to God. You don't have anything to offer God, anything that he'll be pleased with. And so he is the one that bestows salvation. He is the one who gives the gift of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just to make salvation possible. So we were under the elements of the world. And he's relating that also to the Jewish nation in a way, because he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And this is a text that we've used as a Christmas text, because it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ was born at just such a time as was appointed by the Lord. When the fullness of time was come, all the events of the world, all the circumstances, all the nations of the world, everything circumstantially was perfectly arranged by God's decree to be the perfect time when the Lord Jesus Christ should enter into the world. We, in our wisdom, we might say, how much Christ could have done if he would have had a computer, if he would have had technology, broadcasting abilities, what might not have been done today if the Lord Jesus came in 2019 or 2020? But doesn't it make it all the more remarkable how much was done without those things? How much was done without those things? So we talk about the fullness of time, and we often talk about such things as the unity and peace, what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace at the time, that there was not only peace among the nations, no open warfare, but there was also a network of roads that the Romans had prepared that made the expansion of the gospel very, very possible. And there was also the unity of language, because the language of the people was Greek. And so when the New Testament was written in Greek, everyone really had access to it. Everyone could understand it very well. So that was the fullness of time, the Lord arranging all of the events of history at the appointed time. And at that time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So we have a number of wonderful doctrines just in this verse. And one of them is, the first is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his son. He didn't create his son. He sent a pre-existent Christ, right? God sent his son. So he was divine. But it goes on to say that he was made of a woman. So he was born as a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ, completely divine and completely human. And one of the great mysteries of the gospel, that God even could become a man, but that God would become a man, leaving the riches of heaven to save a sinful people. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So here is the Lord again emphasizing the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, made under the law. And that's a preposition that kind of recurs here. Until the coming of Jesus, everything is under. Verse 2, that the child is under tutors and governors. Verse 3, that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And the Lord Jesus came to put himself under the law. And apart from Christ, everyone is under the law. Everyone is obliged to obey God's law for their salvation, a something that we cannot do. And so we have good news in verse 5, that he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The doctrine of adoption, beloved, is one of the most wonderful doctrines of the Scriptures. The church did not really formulate a doctrine of adoption. We're not saying it wasn't there. It was not something new, but it was not formulated until our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1645. And I put in the bulletin the answer to catechism question number 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So that is a very simple definition of adoption. And the next paragraph under that, I won't read the whole thing, but in chapter 12 of our confession is entitled Of Adoption. It's just one paragraph. It's the shortest of all of the chapters of our confession, but a very simple, concise statement of sinners being brought into the family of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, aren't we brought into the kingdom of God by the new birth? Didn't Jesus say you must be born again? You're born into Zion. You're born into this kingdom. That's absolutely true, isn't it? We can't deny that. Jesus said ye must be born again. And so we're brought in by the new birth, by, again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God brings about that new birth, that we have as little to do with our second birth as we did with our first. It's the joyful work of the Lord. But here we have another aspect of our salvation. It doesn't contradict, but you're brought into a family to which you do not naturally belong. That's the emphasis here. Jesus says in John 8, you were of your father, the devil. You belong to Satan. And the Lord took you from the grip of Satan, a grip from which you could not release yourself, and brought you by his providence and decree into his family and made you his son and his daughter. It's part of the great liberty and joy that we have in the Lord Jesus. And what a great thing it is to be nobody, not just nobody, but to be realize that you're caught in the grip of great evil And you can't extricate yourself. You can't free yourself from the grip of Satan. Only God, only the strong man can come and topple the house of the one who has you in his grasp. So someone has to be stronger than Satan. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and releases the one that he has appointed for his love, brings him into his family and says, now you are, God says, you are a son and a daughter in my family. I have adopted you. You don't belong naturally. The only one who belongs is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who belongs as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, eternally generated. But here we are. What else are we? We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of the privileges of the sons of God. It's a remarkable, very remarkable doctrine. And I think it's always appreciated more by people who have been adopted, who have been brought into a family that they didn't grow up in. And here they are often. I think of, you know, friends of ours who went to an orphanage in Ukraine and selected, out of all the ones there, they could only take one. And they selected one and brought him home and made him their own son. And that young man that I'm thinking of is getting married next June or July. It's very wonderful how the Lord has worked in his heart and brought him nigh to himself. So these are just amazing doctrines. Why would God select me? And Eli might think that of his parents. Why did they single me out of all of those people? His parents might be asking, why did we? There were lots of lovely children there. Why? We could only choose one. And that shows also the love of God. You don't know why, do you? Why did God choose you? Why did God appoint you to salvation? Yeah, not because there's anything lovable in me. There's nothing beautiful spiritually about me. I was full of trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord said, you are going to be my son. You are going to be in my family. I'm going to give you, I'm going to place upon your forehead the name of Christ. I'm going to give you the name of my beloved son, and I'm going to appoint you to this glorious salvation, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we read about this just over a page or so in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about this doctrine of election. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We were predestinated, verse 5, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So this is an appointment that was made before the world began, before God created the world, appointing those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be his adopted sons. Verse 6 then says that there's a consequence to that adoption. You're now in the family of God. How do you know that you are in the family of the Lord? This morning we talked a little bit about uncertainty and the idea of not trusting your own evaluation, not trusting your own judgment about yourself, but trusting what God says about you. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have assurance, and every Christian ought to have assurance. And one of the ways that that's known is expressed here in verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So notice here the presence of the Trinity. All the members of the Trinity are here in this one verse. The Spirit, God the Father, has sent forth the Holy Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So all of the members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of his Son indicates also that important doctrine that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son into the hearts of his people. And here's the crucial thing then. When you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because ye are sons, this is a consequence of the doctrine of adoption, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Crying, Abba, Father. So John Calvin makes the point that one of the distinctions about this name, Abba, Father, is that it's ubiquitous. It's a form of that is used in virtually every language of the world. Something like that, right? Abba, Papa, Dada, something that just makes it applicable to all the languages of the world. Abba, Father. It is a term of endearment. It is a certain term of intimacy. It is not, as some have suggested in the last 30 or 40 years, it is not daddy. That whole idea, which seems to be very prevalent today, was non-existent before 40 or 50 years ago. But it is intimate. It is a term of love and respect and devotion and belonging. And so he says that because God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, that which indwells you cries, Abba, Father. So there's a yearning for that relationship. There's a yearning for an intimate knowledge and awareness of God, especially in the time of your need. Out of the depths, we read earlier, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And that often is the place where assurance is required. This is that assurance. That when everyone else may seem to have abandoned you or left you and that you're all alone, where is your heart? Where is your desire? When your whole life is turned upside down and it seems as though you can't go anywhere else and everything is about to collapse upon you, what does your heart do? Where is your heart? The heart of the Christian cries out, Abba, Father. So the Lord has given to each believer the Holy Spirit that has obviously a connection with God the Father. It's a very intimate connection. And there is then a drawing of the Spirit to the Father. So here you have the Holy Spirit within the heart that cries out, Father. Father, perhaps I need something. And a young boy will go to his father. A young child will go to his father and say, "Father, I need this or that." The father will determine whether it's just a want or a need, but he will listen, won't he? He may evaluate that, but he's going to listen because he's a son. And he's a son whether he was born into the family or adopted into the family. He's a son. He's going to listen. He's going to necessarily listen. He's not going to send him away. And if he asks a stone, he's not going to give him a fish. There is the love of the Father. So here is the desire, then the cry that goes out, "Abba, Father, I need this thing. I need to be delivered from besetting sins. I need to be delivered from a sin that plagues me and doesn't seem to leave me alone. I need to know, my Father, why these things have happened in my life. Why are these things going on that I can't explain and that I don't think should be happening to somebody who's a Christian? Those things happen to Christians, don't the questions arise? Why are these things thus? Why are these things happening to me? I thought I was a Christian. I thought things would go better with me. I thought things would be improved when I started following the Lord. And they don't always. And in many ways, the Christian life is a very demanding life. But the demands are going to be met through the power of God's Holy Spirit. They're going to really be met by God himself. And that is your redemption. That's your salvation. So here is the assurance that in hard, difficult trials and afflictions, your spirit immediately rises up to the Lord, cries out to the Lord in the earnestness of your heart. And that's why it's often very, very troubling to see people in the church when they have intense trials not come to church and just neglect the means of grace for reasons that ultimately are selfish. They feel as though they are the ones best suited to deal with their own loneliness, with their own difficulties, with their own problems. But what a glorious testimony it is when someone goes through deep and intense trials and afflictions, and you can just see in their life and hear in their words, "I must be with the Lord's people. This is where my comfort is. This is where these are the people that also have endured affliction. If they're not enduring that affliction now, then they may be of good comfort to me. And if they are, we may find kindred fellowship in that suffering under the almighty hand of God." But isn't that just the way that the Christian life goes? When there is spiritual oppression and the pressures of life bear down, it is the Christian soul, the Holy Spirit within that soul, that cries out, "Abba, Father. I need your help. I need your presence. I need your comfort." And there's an assurance in that. The world around you seems to be falling apart. In many senses, your own world seems to be falling apart. But there's a comfortable knowledge that God is in control, that he's decreed these things. It, in one sense, there's a feeling of chaos, but there's also an overriding sense of peace that God is still with me in these difficult times. God is near to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I know that regardless of how difficult things get, God is guiding me. God is present with me. And I'm confused maybe as to where all of this is going to end up, how I'm going to go forward sometimes, but I will in the strength of the Lord. And in that strength alone, because I have the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, Father. So that here's part of the preciousness of this doctrine of adoption. I belong to God through Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood. He will take care of me. He is going to care for me. I am his son. I've been brought into that family. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will always provide for me. Wherefore then, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here's a wonderful distinction, beloved. You are not under the servitude of the law. You're not under the demands of the law for your salvation. Remember, we're talking here about not about growing in grace, but we're talking about being saved, the nature of the essential nature of your relationship with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you lean not upon your own works, but you simply live by faith, I'm going to heaven by faith, my sins are forgiven by faith, Christ is coming for me again by faith, I believe those things, I trust God's promises, I know that they're true, and they're the foundation of the peace of my life, you're not a slave. You're not under the law. You're not under that sense of guilt. Everything, there's a liberty and a freedom. You've heard about the Holy Club. The Holy Club was made up of some men that became very famous. One of them was George Whitefield, and the other two were brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And these men were desperate to be saved. But they were unsaved. But they wanted to be saved. And they earned their salvation. They tried to earn their salvation through works. And they went out and they fed poor people. And they cared for poor people. And tried to relieve their poverty and their austerity. They went to communion as often as they possibly could. At times, they actually physically flagellated themselves. They whipped themselves. They denied themselves food to the point of they were many times close to dying. Became very, very sick. And all of these things, they were desperately trying to earn the favor of God. And were they moral men? They were very moral. They were very upright. They were examples in the community of a godly life, but they were unsaved. And John Wesley was saved through reading Martin Luther's introduction to the commentary on Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And when the Lord visited him, he said that he was strangely warmed. His heart was renewed. He was changed within by the Holy Spirit. But when he relates all of that, all of the things that he used to do by way of works to try to merit his salvation, he said, I had then the faith of a slave and not of a son. You understand the significance of his word? And that really echoes this seventh verse, doesn't it? He said, I had then the faith of a slave, which was to say that I was doing everything that I could possibly do in order to earn my salvation, and God wasn't paying any attention. It didn't mean anything to him. And it was came to great expense of my health, expense of my soul, expense of my time, all kinds of things. He gave freely, he gave willingly just so that he could be saved, but he said, that was the faith of a slave. I was doing all those things because I had to, because I forced myself to. I wasn't doing them willingly. He said, afterwards, I had the faith of a son. I then had I had the faith of a slave, not of a son. The son says, I'm a part of this family. I'm going to do what sonship does in this family. I'm going to conduct myself as a member of this family. because I don't belong here, and what an honor and a privilege it is to bear the name of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ, to have God Almighty as my Heavenly Father, not the judge of my heart, but my Heavenly Father. It's a great delight, beloved, to be able to call God our Heavenly Father, to be able to pray. We can pray again the Lord's Prayer. We can say over and over again without thinking, but what a treasure it is to be able to say, Our Father. So I'm not the only one. Our Father, which art in heaven. We come unto thee because you brought us into your family. Our Father. So this doctrine of adoption is just all through the Scriptures, even in the way that we speak to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We ought to address him regularly as Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So consider, beloved, your sonship. Are you a son of God? Have you been adopted into the family of God? And much of your answer to that question, I believe, is going to result from considering how you respond to the issues of life, how you respond to the hardships of life. Do you cry out, Abba, Father, or do you withdraw and say, I need to figure this out on my own? And the Spirit of the Lord will give not only grace, but power and wisdom and renew the desire to trust in the Lord even through enduring temptation, enduring affliction. It is the Lord that will make you to persevere. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast brought unto us this doctrine of adoption. How we thank thee for thy sovereign work, full of love, so that we may praise thy name and glory in thy work. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant us that assurance that as we are faced with tribulation, that we may cry out unto thee, that we may wait upon thee, that we may endure to the end by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, will thou be pleased to speak to us, and we pray that we may consider these things before thee. In the quiet of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number